Well, we're going to be in Luke, continuing on in Luke, and I just wanted to make a note before I jumped into this week's message about last week's message. Last week's, if you weren't here, it was on forgiveness, and I just want to say thank you to everyone. I actually received a lot of feedback, positive feedback, and abundantly more than what I normally do on a particular message. But what it tells me is that, you know, the topic of forgiveness, one, it's a powerful topic, and it's relevant to every single one of us, right? We can all just relate to that. I don't care if you've been, you know, walking with the Lord just for a few weeks, you've been walking with him for decades, right? The topic of forgiveness and always making sure that we, right, are living a Christ-like life reflecting that forgiveness is relevant to every single one of us. And so I just want to affirm, you know, just the work that God's doing in our hearts, right? In every single one of our hearts. And if you missed the message, it is online. You can find that on our website under the sermons and check that out. Today, I want to talk about, before I tell you what I'm going to talk about, let me throw these faces up here. You probably recognize most of them. If some of you might, maybe all of them, I don't know. But we got John Wayne, so you got that one. Jeffrey Dahmer, maybe some of you have that, maybe you didn't. Doc Holliday, that's the top row. Chief Sitting Bull. Buffalo Bill. Charles Darwin. Anybody know what all of those faces have in common? Well, let me tell you. Allegedly, anyways, there's rumors out there that all of these men here had deathbed conversions. Okay, now some contest that, so maybe they didn't all. I don't know. Only the Lord knows. We know that only the Lord knows. But there's rumor out there that all of these at some point near the end of their life that they came to Christ in some way, shape, or form. Again, only the Lord knows. But today we're going to talk about, in the passage that we're going to visit here, possibly maybe what I would consider the first maybe Christian deathbed conversion, if you will. And if you know the direction we're going, you know we're going to be talking about the thief on the cross. And he was very much a last minute, admitted the last minute, right? Right up to the 11th hour, like, you know, how did he get in? But he got in, and it was on his deathbed, if you will. He had this moment where he came to Christ, and so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And we know that one was real because Jesus affirmed it. Okay, Jesus affirmed it. Now, if these ones are real, Jesus affirmed it as well when they met him, if you will, in the afterlife when they transitioned. But again, only the Lord knows that. So I want to say that, you know, it's never too late until it is. So when it comes to coming to Christ, it's never too late. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you have the opportunity to come to Christ. You have the opportunity to respond to him. Until that breath is taken from you, then it is too late. So never too late until it is. Let's look at the passage we have to read today. If you're just joining us, we're working through Luke. We're at the place where Jesus he's been crucified. That's where we were last week. He was crucified. He's hanging on the cross, right? And last week was when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So he's still on that cross. We pick it up in verse 39. Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." All right. So, a couple of introductory remarks on this. First off, I want to talk about the criminals. CSB, the translation I use, calls them criminals. I mentioned it last week that the Greek word that's translated there can either mean thief or robber, or rebel or revolutionary, if you will. Okay. Now, both of those would be categorized as criminals. I am so used to just calling them the thief. That's probably what I'll just refer to them as I work through my message, which is probably what a lot of people are used to as well. The thief or the thieves. But both Matthew and Mark tell us that the thieves at one point were both insulting Jesus. Okay. Now, Luke doesn't tell us they were both insulting. Just says that one of them was insulting, and the other one actually went to then rebuked the other guy and stood up for Jesus kind of thing. So at some point, what it's telling us is that they probably did, there was a sense of mocking when Jesus was hanging there from both the thieves. But at some point in time, the one thief has a change of heart. Okay? Now, we know that Jesus hung there for, you know, I don't know, for I think it was about 3 hours, and darkness covered the land, it tells us. And so you just, if it was possible to get into the mind of the thief and just kind of, I know it's not possible, but, you know, if we just put ourselves there, like, what could he possibly be thinking that would bring him to this place of changing his mind? But if he watched, you know, the dynamics, he watched the sky go dark, he maybe just watched the demeanor of Jesus through all of this, something softened him up. Something did, and I look forward to being able to ask him when I get to heaven someday about this experience that he had. But until then, we got you know, just a little bit of guessing and speculating on our part. But something brought him to the conclusion that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. So he clearly knew what Jesus had claimed, at least to some degree, because he knew what was going on here by what he asked of Jesus. You know, remember me when you get into your kingdom. So he knew something. He knew something. And then he arrives at the conclusion of, you know, like, yeah, Jesus is who he says he is, which is the same conclusion that one of the centurions arrived at after Jesus died, who said, you know, truly this man was the Son of God. The thief just arrived at that conclusion just a little bit sooner than the centurion did. But it's also interesting to note that this conversation that they have on a cross, as I would understand it by what I've read and understood, I've never hung on a cross. I don't know what it's like, but I'm very painful is what I would understand it to be. To have this conversation means that there is even more, I don't know if it's more, but it's extremely discomfortable, right? Extreme pain, because in order for you to talk, it's on the exhale. I don't know if you knew that, but you only talk when you exhale. So I read that, and then I had to try talking while I was inhaling. I know you're thinking about doing it right now. Yeah. You can't do it. You can't do it. You only talk, you communicate on the exhale. Now, if you can figure out how to do it on the inhale, let me know afterwards, because I'd love to see that. So what that means is that, you know, for these guys, and as they hang on this cross, and I know it says that the nails went through his hands, and like a lot of times in pictures we'll see nail marks right through here, but historically we know that that's not accurate right there, because the weight of his body would rip the hand. But it actually went through the wrist, which was considered part of the hand for them. So they didn't, you know, think anything of it. But there's a bone and a joint that comes together right here, and a bunch of nerve endings. And anyways, that's where the spikes would go. And so you would sag, but as you would sag, it would compress, you know, your inner workings here, the respiratory system, and it would be hard to breathe. In order for you to get a breath, you have to pull up to get the breath. And then you would sag back down, and then you could breathe. So every breath was excruciating. Well, in order to talk, again, if you're going to talk, that means you're intentionally having to pull yourself up to get the breath and go back down so you can talk. You go up and down, right? And that's, of course, why they would come through later and they would break the legs of those who were still hanging on the cross so they could no longer push themselves up to get the breath. So they would just hang there. They had no way of getting the breath and they would just suffocate and die. But I want to just appreciate, though, the fact that as painful as it was to have this conversation between, you know, Jesus and this thief, how much we appreciate the fact that they had this conversation and they had this moment, because it teaches us actually quite a bit. And there's some things even doctrinally that are cleared up for us because of this conversation. And so we're gonna take a look at it. We have a few thoughts. I got a few thoughts I want to share. And mainly I would say too that I want to just focus on the conversation between Jesus and the thief. That's where kind of the meat of the passage is, and so that'll be what we're looking at today. So let me just reread this, because this is what we'll take our first point out of here. But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you're undergoing the same punishment? We're punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." All right. This is the declaration of the first thief, right? And so the first point that I want to highlight here is that the thief, he recognized his need for Jesus. Kind of already alluded to the fact that he had an epiphany at some point. But he recognizes the guilt that he has, like that him and the other thief are getting what they deserve, but somehow he knows that Jesus is innocent. But he knows that he's guilty, and whatever he's enduring in this moment, he's like, I brought this on myself, and it's just punishment for me because this is what I need. But he acknowledges Jesus. I don't know if it's his perfection, but at least his innocence at the time. And so he knows that Jesus was innocent and Jesus didn't belong on that cross. And even if he didn't fully know or is able to fully comprehend the theological implications of what was taking place with Jesus, like the fact that he who knew no sin became sin for us, was taking place, he still had an awareness of the fact that, one, Jesus didn't belong there, and two, he did because he was guilty. Now, this idea that him understanding his guilt is important because in order for us to come to a Savior, we have to believe that we need to be saved. Right? If I don't think I need to be saved, then I'm not looking for someone to save me. If I don't understand that in my own fallenness and depravity, right, that I need someone to come and to redeem me, then I'm not looking for that. I'm not. My heart is not postured at all whatsoever to be ready to receive and acknowledge this. But this thief illustrates for us that in this moment, whatever, again, brought him to this moment, of course we believe the Spirit of God was working, but he comes to this place where he acknowledges that he needs a Savior. He knows he's guilty, and part of just understanding this guilt in his life that he has sinned, and the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but being in that place of recognition is where we all need to be when it comes to our salvation before Christ. Like, we have to be in a place where we know God. Even if I don't fully understand everything, but I know that I'm in a bad situation right here in my life, and I can't fix this myself. I need you. I need you. And so understanding our guilt has always been something I think that's important to the Lord in illustrating. So if you go back even to the Old Testament, you understand that God made a way for people to atone for their guilt. Even if it was only temporary, but God made, there's a guilt offering. I mean, just literally offer this guilt offering for the things, you know, for the things that you've committed and whether you know it or not. But here's the guilt offerings. Leviticus 5 talks about that. And then what's interesting too is that prophetically, when we know that Jesus fulfilled all of the offerings, but specifically he's mentioned by in Isaiah 53 by this, if the Lord was pleased to crush him severely, when you make him a guilt offering and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. But Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would be made a guilt offering, which is what he was on that cross, right? He was atoning for the guilt, right? He was atoning for the sin, for sure. And that is good news for all of us if we understand our guilt. One of the greatest challenges, though, is that people, before they come to Christ, it's understanding that I am guilty of something. Like, what am I guilty of? What do you mean I'm guilty? Like, if we just take the Ten Commandments, for example, and if we worked our way through a few of those, you know, somebody would say, well, I've never, you know, bowed down to a graven image or anything like that, or I've never committed adultery, or, right, I'm just, you know. We break down some of those other ones, though. We're like, yeah, but what about, have you ever dishonored your parents in any way, shape, or form? I mean, most people would say, if they're honest, I think, yeah, I have. You know, have you ever lied, right? Even if it's a white lie. I don't know what the difference is, but if you lied, well, yeah, I did kind of, I fibbed a little bit, yeah, right? I've never murdered anybody, but you know, Jesus offers clarification. He says, if you got hate in your heart for somebody, like that's like murder. It's the same as murdering them. Right? And so when you look at it like that, somebody was like, well, okay, maybe I am guilty. But I just, you know, I only just broke that one commandment. You know, I'm not full on guilty, or, you know, so I'm not as bad as the other people kind of thing. But James teaches us, whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Right? So when it comes to our guilt, it doesn't matter whether you broke the second, third, and fourth commandment, but you were good on the other seven. You know, it doesn't make you better than the one that's broken all 10 of them kind of thing. Like, we're all guilty, and because of our guilt, it puts us in a place where we need someone to deal with that guilt in our life. We need a Savior who will, right, deal with that, who will take care of that, one who will become a guilt offering for us. And that's what Jesus did. He died on that cross for us, because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, like the penalty for that sin. Like, we have to die for that. That's what it says. But because Jesus paid that penalty, which, remember, it's not that our penalty for our sins was just eliminated and, you know, stuffed under the rug somewhere and just ignored. No, no, no. Like, that penalty was still paid, but by somebody else. By Jesus, right? And so the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gift that he offers us through faith in him. But it all begins with recognizing our need for Jesus, right? And so if you're praying for somebody, maybe you got a prodigal someone that you're praying for. You know what? If you're praying for someone in that situation, would you just slip your hand up? Like, you got a child, parent, friend, somebody you're praying is to come back to the Lord. Pray that God would bring them to a place of recognizing their need for a Savior. Now, that can be hard to watch our loved ones arrive at a place where they recognize a need for a Savior, because sometimes that means difficult times, really difficult times for them. But when we understand that eternity hangs in the balance, we get that the difficult time and maybe even painful season that they might walk through is nothing compared to what would happen to them if they enter into eternity without Jesus, right? So pray that God will bring them to a place where they recognize their need for Jesus. Number two, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, right? My second thought is this, is that the thief reached out to Jesus. Okay, so it's one thing just to recognize I have a need for a Savior, but then he reaches out for the Savior. He recognizes guilt, but now he wants to do something with it. And as he, in reaching out to Jesus, he inadvertently admits, you know, what Jesus claimed, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Right? This is kind of on the thief's heart. But in his statement, there's some interesting things to draw out here. He says, Jesus. Okay, now, that's Jesus' name, so you might not think a whole lot of that, except that when you understand what it means, it's interesting to the thief's plea here. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, or Yeshua, right? Which means the Lord saves, or Yahweh saves. So even as he would cry out, you know, Jesus, there's a declaration in there about one who has the ability to save. Salvation is found in no one's name except Jesus. And then he mentions Jesus' kingdom. So this is what tells us that he knew something about what Jesus had taught and stood for, because he mentions this. Now, Jesus is being charged as the king of the Jews, but the thief recognized that not as an empty charge, but with having some kind of meaning to it. So he knows that Jesus has a kingdom, and if he acknowledges that Jesus has a kingdom, in order for you to have a kingdom, that would mean that you must then be the king, right? Only kings have kingdoms in that sense, okay? And so there's an acknowledgement, Jesus, you are king. He knows you've got a kingdom. You are the king, and I want you to remember me. Now, he also insinuates, though, He says, when you come into your kingdom, now logically, you and this other guy, you're hanging there on a cross, and you would think, like, this is the end of your life, and like, this is it, this is the end, right? This is how you're going down. And but clearly, he doesn't see it as the end, right? He knows there's something else coming. He's thinking about the afterlife, right? When you come into your kingdom, how's he going to come into his kingdom? He's hanging on a cross. Well, this isn't the end. He has no idea how it's all going to work out, but he knows that it's not the end. It's just the beginning of a new season there. So he's thinking about this stuff as he reaches out, right? He reaches out to Jesus who saves, Jesus the King, that there's something more to life beyond this moment in this earth. Like, we're just passing through, but there's something else. Now, what's also interesting to me is that the thief, as he reaches out to Jesus, and we would look at this is a moment of salvation is what it is. But he doesn't even use the sinner's prayer. You ever pick up on that? That poor guy, he had no idea, you know, that he was supposed to do the sinner's prayer. I have nothing against the sinner's prayer. Right, but he hadn't been around, you know, to know the kind of words he was supposed to use. He hadn't been indoctrinated with the right way to say things, right? All the Christianese and so forth, all the terminology that and buzzwords that pop up, right? He hadn't been confirmed. He didn't go to a new believer's class, but there he was, just in pure organic form, just crying out to Jesus. Jesus, just remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that was, you know what, that was good enough for Jesus. He didn't care about all, does he know how to say it? Is he saying it right? Are those the right words, you know? No, because he's looking into the heart. Looking into the heart. And he saw something authentic in that, we can call him the thief, but by the time we get done here, he's going to be a redeemed individual. He's going to be a saint, is what he is, right? Per scripture. So, what is if I use the word formula? I don't like using that word, but if I had to use a word formula for Scripture, what does Scripture say that we need to do in order to be saved? Because it's very simple. I think one of the dysfunctional aspects of the church over the centuries is that we have made it difficult to come to Jesus. Like, there is so much added garbage that got piled on, you know, various times in the history of the church. They're just like, if you want to be saved, you got to do this, you got to do that. You had this crazy list. Now, I think we're in a pretty good place where a lot of that's been recognized and a lot of that's been stripped away. You know, I'm speaking church-wide. We don't struggle with a lot of that. But there's been a history of it being difficult. But here's what the Bible says. It's not difficult. Simple. Simple. It says we got to believe. I believe. Begins in the heart, right? The belief. John 3:16, many of you know it. For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You got to believe. It's in the heart, right? It's not in the words that you say necessarily. It's in the heart, right? What's going on here? Paul affirms this with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 when the jailer says, what do I need to do to be saved? The response was, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe. Believe. And then there's a picture from Scripture of calling out to Jesus or calling on the Lord, basically. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're calling out, there's, I think, the implication that there's a belief, right? That's coming out of a belief that's in your heart. But call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved, right? And then there's what I would call a confession. And I throw this in here because Paul writes about this, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we know that the confession itself does not necessarily mean salvation, okay? Because the Bible teaches us that there's false converts out there. There's people within the church walls, if you will, the building, who profess Christ but might not be saved. But out of a genuine heart that is saved, I do believe will come a confession, right? I will, And Jesus even says this, everyone who acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. So somewhere we know it's rooted in belief, calling on him, and then just the evidence of just the confession of like, yes, I made, you know, I submitted my life to Jesus, or however that is worded or articulated. That's irrelevant in my opinion. It's what's going on in the heart, and it has to be authentic, right? So the thief reached out in authenticity, and then Jesus, in Luke 23, he says to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus received the thief. He received him, right? He didn't put the brakes on or anything like that. No. It's like he was literally open arms as he hung there. He received him. It was late in the game, though. Didn't matter what point in this man's life that he was coming to Jesus. Jesus didn't make any have any issues with that, didn't even bring that up. Well, if you'd been able to spend a little more time seeking me, you know, then we could have worked something out. Wasn't any of that, right? It just, today, I tell you, you'll be with me in paradise. 11th hour salvation. For this point, I want to read a parable that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 20. It won't be up here on the screen. I'd just like you just to read it. It deals specifically with what we're talking about with the thief on the cross. Let's see how it fits. Matthew 20, I'm beginning with verse 1, if you are flipping there. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius, he sent them into his vineyard for the day. When he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he said to them, you also go into my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right. So off they went. About noon and about 3, he went out again and did the same thing. Then at about 5, he went and found others standing around and said to them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Because no one hired us, they said to him. You also go to my vineyard, he told them. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard told the foreman, call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first. And when those who were hired at about 5 came, they each received 1 denarius. So when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received a denarius each. When they received it, they began to complain to the landowner. These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work and burning heat. He replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give the last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have a right to do what I want with what is mine? And are you jealous because I'm generous? So the last will be first and the first last. The thief on the cross, he was the guy that showed up at 5 p.m., right, for the work, right? And in this parable, the teaching, like the denarius, is basically it's the reward of salvation. That's kind of what's being taught. Like it doesn't matter when you entered the vineyard. Doesn't matter when you entered into the relationship with Christ, the beginning of your life or at the end of your life. The gift of eternal life will be yours, and there's no difference in that and the gift itself between the one who's walked with the Lord for many, many years and the one who just, you know, 3 days before he went home to heaven, gave his life to the Lord. Okay. So we get to experience that because God is a generous God, right? And he doesn't, you know, you're too late. You need to do more, you know, work in here before I'll give you salvation. You show up at 5 p.m. like, well, you only put in an hour or so. Why don't you wait until tomorrow, after tomorrow's work? Then I'll give you something else kind of thing. That's just not how he worked. And so what we see is just a beautiful picture of the thief being received by Jesus. And the at 5 p.m., if you will, or the 11th hour, or getting into heaven by the skin of his teeth, however you want to, you know, word that kind of thing. But that's it. And it's a beautiful picture for all of us, and it gives us hope. This is why we can say it's not too late, never too late, until it is. So you don't have a breath left. Okay, last point, still want to focus on Jesus' response. And he said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." My fourth and final point is this, is that Jesus reassured the thief. There was reassurance in that statement. It wasn't just a matter of fact, there was reassurance, right? That he says, "Today you'll be with me." In other words, there's no prerequisites. Here's what's interesting, the thief was never baptized. There's a theology out there that says that in order to be saved, you got to be baptized. I don't think that's biblical. Now, as a believer, the way I understand Scripture, I think baptism is absolutely important. It's an important moment of declaration in the life of the believer, but our salvation is not contingent upon baptism, right? So he was never baptized. He never had communion, right? Never had communion. He never belonged to a church body, if you will. He never served in the church. He never gave in the offering, if you will. Right? There's none of this. All of that was gone. He had no choice, nothing. And yet still Jesus said, today you'll be with me. Today. So no prerequisites. And then it teaches us too that when we transition from this life to the next, that we're going to be with Jesus. We're going to be in his presence. So it speaks to and reassures us of the immediacy of our salvation and transitioning from this life to the next. And there is no in-between. There's also some teachings out there like purgatory that, oh, hey, if you know, you go into this in-between holding place and you can pay for your own sins, I guess, and make up for what you didn't do on earth or make up for what you did do, however you want to look at that. And then eventually you can work your way into heaven. There's no in-betweens. It's like you're either there or you're not there. Because let's be honest, if there is anybody who maybe should have been in purgatory, if that exists, it would have been the thief. He would have probably had a lot to make up for in his life if that was the case. Jesus would say, "Oh yeah, okay, well, you just go spend some time in purgatory, and then after you've atone for your sins, then you can come into heaven." Well, it's ridiculous. Jesus is the one who atones for the sins. He's the one that offers forgiveness. He's the one that wipes that slate clean. And so it's just a reassurance to us. This is what Paul says. I think I have it up here. Yeah, we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He makes that statement. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, present with Christ. We don't just go into a grave and then stay there until the resurrection. No, the bodies go there, but the soul, right, is going to be with Jesus. And then in Jesus' statement too, he says, and when you're with me, we're going to be in paradise. And that's a cool picture too, because that word there, it actually shares the same root word as the Hebrew word for garden, as in where we get the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a concept of, you know, paradise, and not just because of, you know, whatever was there, it was beautiful, of course, and all that would contribute to it, but primarily because the presence of the Lord was there. Because the Lord was there, right? The Lord came and he walked with them, right? And he had a relationship with them. And then, you know, when sin entered into the world, it created that separation, and then they were driven from the garden, and they were driven from his presence, and then Jesus comes, and he makes a way for us to be reunited with the presence of the Father. Again, Jesus says, "You'll be with me in paradise." Paul references paradise in his 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about going to paradise. He says, "I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago." Let me pause there. The third heaven sometimes throws people off a little bit. In the Jewish perspective and their understanding of the structure of things, they had the first heaven, which was the earth's atmosphere. Then they had the second heaven, which was the celestial space, whatever, the sun, moon, stars. And then the third heaven was this place where the presence of God was. And he's saying, "I got caught up into the third heaven." So he says, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. But it was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. But right here, Paul uses the word paradise and heaven interchangeably. So we know that that's a reference to when Jesus says, "You're going to be with me in paradise." He's referencing the concept of we know of heaven where the Father is present. And then Jesus himself uses this word again when he's speaking to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. He said, to the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And at the end of Revelation, we know that the tree of life, it tells us that is before the throne of God. And then, of course, God is on the throne. It's in his presence. The tree of life is in the presence of God. And the tree of life is in the paradise of God. So the idea is like, you're going to be with me and we're going to be in paradise in the presence of God. So the thief recognized his need for Jesus, then he reached out to Jesus, and then Jesus received the thief, and Jesus reassured the thief. I want to wrap up with a concluding thought here, and that is, deathbed conversions are real, but they are regretful. Not in what has been gained, redemption, but in what has been lost, the reward. And here's what I mean by that. So, the deathbed conversion, real, right? They're saved. They got the gift of eternal life. They're going to heaven. Okay? But regretful in the sense of what has been lost in their lifetime of not walking with the Lord, there's a regret in that. There's a loss in that. Okay? And I'm calling it reward or relationship. Okay? They didn't have time to invest into the relationship with their Savior over the course of time before they went into heaven. And the Bible is very clear, though, that it teaches that as we would invest in our relationship with the Lord, that there is reward to be had. Jesus tells parables about that, right? The parable of the talents. If you're familiar with that, you know, one guy gets one talent and then another two and then five. And the whole concept was, without walking through the whole parable, but that they would take it and they would invest into it. And when they invested into it, there was reward to be had because of that, right? Or the parable of the minas, the same concept, just a different story. They're all given a mina, a currency. Take it, invest into it. And when the owner returns and you present, right, the what you've earned back to the owner, he rewards them. And that's the same thing that's happening with Jesus. There's a reward that comes with a relationship with Jesus. Jesus tells us in Revelation, he says, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me. Okay, there's rewards to be had in Jesus that we get to, I would say, strive after in our relationship with him here and now. And not just going after the reward, but just the idea that we get to live just in the blessing of the relationship with Jesus. Paul worded it like this, Ephesians 1:3. He said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. That's the reality for a believer here and now. That as we love Jesus, we get to walk with him in every spiritual blessing. And when you wait, right, to surrender your life to Christ on your deathbed, you've missed out on a lifetime of living in the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. So then when I say it's regretful, that's what I'm referring to. Which brings us back to just a place, though, as believers, if you're a believer now, like, what? Well, you know, what am I doing now to invest in my relationship with Jesus, right? We have the amazing privilege and opportunity to do that. So it's never too late until it is, friends. Three questions. Have I reached out to Jesus and yielded my life to him? It's a question of salvation. All right, have you reached out in the way the thief did? Have you called upon Jesus? Remember, it's not complicated. It's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. If you have never done that and you would like to do that, right, as soon as we're done here, I will be available. I would love to lead you into that relationship with Jesus. But also know this, that you don't need me to call upon him, right? You don't have to go through anybody to call upon him. You can do that yourself, okay? But I would encourage that. If you don't know him, surrender your life today, right? Do I struggle with checking things off in order to be with Jesus? I put this question in here because I think it's important, and it's more of a spin-off of the passage today. But the thief had no opportunity to check anything off before he came to Jesus. Right? He was just there, he was with Jesus. And the longer I walk in this role as I do as a pastor, the more I understand that there's a lot of people who struggle with this idea of having to do things for Jesus. It seems like the relationship with the Lord only exists within the context of what I do for him, rather than in the context of just being a child of God. Right? We think in our minds that I got to do this and I got to do that and I got to, and you know, and if I'm gonna, that's the world we live in. The world expects us to do, but not Jesus. Right? He wants us to be. He wants us to be with him, to be his child, his son, his daughter, and understand that. Now, out of that relationship, we will do good things, created to do good works for him. We will do it, but that's not the basis or the context of a relationship with Jesus. Okay. So do I struggle with that? Some people struggle with that. Last question. As a believer now, how well do I invest my relationship with Jesus? How can I improve? Again, having the privilege to live in and live under every spiritual blessing in heaven. What an amazing opportunity we have. Like, let's not squander that. Let's take hold of that and press in with all that we have so that when we get right to the end of our life, or that we get into the next life, that there's not a regret, like, man, I wish I would have done more. I wish I would have spent more time in the Word. I wish I would have spent more time in His presence. I wish I would have spent more time worshiping. I wish I would have spent more time witnessing. Well, you know, just how can I invest? That's the question. What is the Spirit leading you to do? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage about how this man called out to you in the last moments of his life and you received him, and the encouragement that comes from this passage, the clarity that comes from this passage, Lord, we just say thank you. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, they haven't yielded their life to you, I pray that they would do that. Lord, I pray that there would be your conviction would penetrate their heart and they would call out to you, Jesus, and surrender their life. And for those who do know you, Lord, I pray that for all of us, we have a relationship with you. I pray that, again, we would do whatever it takes, God, to treasure that relationship, to value it so greatly that every single day that we would take time to just invest. Take time to be with you. Take time to love you, to get to know you. Lord, and that wouldn't be reserved just for Sunday mornings, but it would be a journey that we're on every single day. Jesus, we love you. We give you all the praise, all of the glory, and all of the honor. In your holy name we pray. Amen.